Good morning. So this morning we return to our continued study of the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll be looking at a very difficult chapter. Chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Now the message is coming from the whole chapter of from the whole chapter 6 and actually the first two verses of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But because of time, we're only going to read verses 1 to 16 and verses 19 to 21. It's a long passage, but if you're able, would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Samuel 6, 1, 16, 19 to 21. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps, he will lighten his hand from you off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go to its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that this is not the hand that has struck us. It has happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. When they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up wood for the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Lord, our Father and God, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Amen. Please be seated. When I was about 11 years of age, I had a best friend, as most of you might have friends. My best friend was my much older cousin. I think he was about 15 years older than me. I looked up to him. But one thing scared me a lot about my friend and cousin. Really spooked me. See, my cousin was a very superstitious person. He was so superstitious that he believed that something horribly wrong would happen to him if it, at any chance, he forgot to honor his ancestors, all the spirits. And so the way my friend and cousin would honor the ancestors was by doing something very simple that you might not think of. But every time you offered a plate of food to my friend, he would take a spoon, and the first spoonful of his meal, he would throw it out. He would not eat. It was his way of appeasing the spirits by pouring libation to them. See, he was trying to appease the spirits because he did not want to be caught on the wrong side if at all he did something that was wrong to the spirit. Now, you might look at me and say, well, that's all the culture in Africa and that's how people do all. Surprise, surprise. Superstitions are not things that are foreign to us either, right? We know all about it. We make our wishes on wishbones. We cross our fingers for good luck. Hey, and we're afraid of the Freaky Friday. Friday the 13th. Nobody wants to go to a hotel that has the number 13 in America. And all of you sports fans, especially baseball sports fans, yes, I'm looking at you. You know what we do when we're trying to do things and rituals that are going to help our teams win. I avoid wearing a Chelsea jersey every time Chelsea is playing because every time I wear it, my team loses. See, superstition is just one of those ways that we try to explain how things work in the world, isn't it? On our text this morning, we are approaching a text here that is giving us or that's forcing us to understand just how we as people or how the Philistines and also the Israelites were trying to respond to God's working in the world, especially his working in carrying out his judgment. We've been looking through the book of 1 Samuel in chapters 4 all the way to where we are now in chapters 6 and 7. The commentators call them the ark narratives because they are giving us this description after the ark has been captured and taken away. And we've seen how God is showing his judgment. He's judging the Philistines for capturing his ark and the devastating effects of that event. But it's not just devastating to the Philistines, but also to God's people, as we shall see. And the Philistines here are forced to ask some very serious questions. Questions like this: what are we going to do with this box that has brought so much death and affliction upon us? Who is causing the affliction? And how do we make it stop? Please make it stop. So the first thing the Philistines do, and as we will find out, is something that we also do, is they try to appease God instead of pleasing God. They try to appease the Lord himself instead of pleasing him. We see that in verses 1 all the way to 6. Remember, the Philistines had captured the ark in chapter 4. We saw that. They had brought the ark to their place and they thought, oh, now we have conquered Israel. We have conquered their God. They're done. They're finished. And then the ark begins to torment the Philistines and it actually ends up destroying their God, Dagon. Do you remember that in chapter 5? When they brought the ark next to the Dagon, to their god, and it destroyed him. And then here the ark, we're told in verses 1 of this chapter 6, was with them for 7 months. Can you imagine all of that time as they're moving the ark from one spot to another, the devastation that's going on for Philistines? But it's not just hard for them. It's hard for God's people who are without the symbol of God's presence for that long. And so desperate and tired of this affliction that has come upon them, the people go to their religious leaders looking for a solution. They go to the diviners and priests and they ask, what shall we do? And if you're telling us to send this thing, what are we going to send it with? In verses 2, they advise them, the only way to appease this God of Israel is for you to send it back. And when you do so, don't send it empty. See, this is such a tragedy. Remember, God's people up to this point have gone through so much calamity. They've gone through so much, but never have they lost the ark of God. This tragedy can only be compared to the Exodus, and that's why there are so many similarities. You cannot help, when you're reading through these verses, but see just how close this is to the Exodus. Take a look in verses 3. They use the verb send away. This is the same verb that was used of Pharaoh when he was dismissing God's people in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1. Remember what Moses said when he went to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." And then we're told that they're not supposed to leave Egypt empty. God's people were supposed to take gold and silver and jewelry from the Egyptians. Exodus 3, 21. And here we're told the ark must not be sent back empty, but it must be sent with gold objects. Even more surprising, I think, it is the fact that they are told to send it with a guilt offering. You know that guilt offering is actually a Hebrew term that's better translated as a reparation offering. A reparation offering. Not that the clergy of the Philistines knew anything about reparation offering. This was given in the law of Moses after the Exodus. They have no clue. But God is using this in his own providence for them to do something that they have no idea the significance of it. But it is something that God would actually ask, because the reparation offering was meant to represent this. He was supposed to give a commercial picture of what sin is. That sin is a debt that God's people incur before him, and that it must be paid by offering an animal. The Philistines, without knowing, are doing this. They are acknowledging their guilt and debt against God, which must be paid. Without their knowledge. And finally is the expectation that when it's all been said and done, after all these things have been done, the sacrifices and the golden things have been sent back to Israel, we will know something about this great God who has done this. If indeed he's the one who's caused our affliction. Isn't it the great theme in the Exodus? That by God displaying his majesty, by rescuing his people from the Egyptians, that the whole universe should know who this great God is. Amazing, isn't it? And so in their confusion, they start to ask questions. They find answers. But their answers are also uncertain. Their solution even raises more questions than they would imagine. Look at verses 4 and 5. They ask, "What is this guilt offering that we shall return?" And I love the way one commentator captures this. Kent Hughes says, "How do you repay a debt you cannot assess to a God you do not know?" Their best attempt at making amends can only be termed as comical. It's a circus. I can only imagine as the priest telling the people, "Oh, you must make these five golden models of your tumors and the five golden mice." Just imagine the priest standing out there with the tumors all over their body and posing as models for the craftsmen to create a golden object to be returned. I'm not a good model, so I'm not going to even try to pose. And we're told here the mice, which is really surprising. Why the mice? These little creatures might have been carriers of a plague that was causing the tumors on their bodies. But we're told that the infestation was causing and destroying their land. See, the Philistines wanted to appease a powerful God with rich gifts and offerings. Sending gifts to Yahweh would expiate and bring relief from the blows of Yahweh. The guilt offering here, as I said before, is implying giving back that which was wrongly taken. It's implying transferring impurity onto a substitutionary offering that they're giving to God so that he might get rid of the mice and get rid of the plagues and get rid of the affliction that they're suffering. They thought that this offering would lead to healing, to forgiveness, to expiation, to removal of God's judgment upon them. But even after doing all these things, even after telling the people, "Give these things to God," they still cannot guarantee the outcome. Do you see the word that they use there? They say, "Perhaps." Perhaps he will somehow let you off the hook. They are not sure. That Hebrew word that's translated there actually is a word that we need to think very seriously about. Because it's denoting this. God's freedom to act as he wills. He might or might not give you relief. They couldn't offer anything other than a perhaps he might. But there's one thing they know, though. There's one thing they know for sure. They know that if we defy him, you will not last. Defying God will only bring you judgment upon you. Yes, send the ark. Yes, bring the gifts. We cannot promise you anything, but we promise you one thing. Do not harden your hearts against this God. Because remember how God toyed with the Egyptians. Remember how he toyed with them and made them, humiliated them before their very own eyes. And they still let the people go. There is no benefit in you trying to harden your heart. In verses 6. See, the Philistines are here operating on something that they knew. I mean, it's what they knew, of course. They cannot operate on something that they have no clue of what it is. Their heathen gods are unpredictable. Dagon and every other gods that they believed in, they were unpredictable. People had no idea whether they were doing the right thing to please or appease God or not. They had to do guesswork. They had to assume, well, I'm not sure what God is saying. I'm not sure what he's going to do or what his actions are going to be. And so let's try. Perhaps this will work. Trying to appease God so he may heal their tumors and get rid of the mice. But you know what we learned from this church is this. We here sit before a holy and righteous judge, our very own God, who remains powerful. Yes, sometimes he seems mysterious to us. But he is the God who's revealed himself to us that we may know who he is. And he tells us what he requires of us. You don't have to guess. We do not have to do guesswork to know what God needs from us. And do you know what God needs from us? I have no idea what things or what gifts or what sacrifices you're trying to bring to him so that you may appease him. The only thing that God requires of you and I is that we may have a relationship with him. He wants us to be his friends. Our gifts and our offerings don't cut it. Because we know something that the Philistines did not know. We know that our guilt and our debt that they were trying to appease has been fully paid. Yahweh, our God, does not need us to appease him. Because Jesus Christ is the guilt offering that was offered on our behalf. He is the one who made that offering and paid the price that you and I could never pay. Because he died on the cross, the death that you and I deserve to die. Because of our many sins, you do not have to appease him. Now he has enabled you to please him because you know him and he wants you to know him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. The Philistines don't get that. The second thing that they don't get is this. In verses 7 to 12, they're trying to respond to God's judgment by testing instead of trusting God. Testing instead of trusting God. There are so many questions which show the confusion that's going on here and the concern for the Philistines. They ask, what shall we send? How shall we send it? But there is a big and main question that is lost in all this frantic efforts that the Philistines are trying to find a solution. It is this. Has Yahweh, the God of Israel, has he really brought us this affliction? Or is it mere coincidence? That is the big question. Is it really God who's done it? They cannot be sure. And so in order to find an answer to this question, the diviners and the priests, they carefully devise a test to see if God is responsible for their woes. The test is actually meant to make the probability less. Really make the probability one-sided. So that if anything is going to happen, it must be God doing it. So we're going to try all we can to make sure that we don't give a chance. And so they're to use two unyoked and feeding cows and tie them on their own and let them take the ark and the gifts back to God. On top of the comedy that I just described that's happening with the priests posing with their tumors, this is more comedy, more circus. I mean, a disaster that's just waiting to happen. I'll give you an example. I grew up in a farm, and I used to work with cows. And I remember sometimes we'd yoke two bulls together that had never been yoked before. You better stay away because they might destroy you because it doesn't work. Okay? Now, these are cows that have never been yoked before. They're female cows, so they're feeding. They have their calves at home. And you're going to put a yoke on them. No one guiding them and tell them, there you go, 7 miles ride to Beth Shemesh. You go. It's not going to happen. okay? They will definitely turn back, and they will not even know how to move. When you yoke cows that have never been yoked together, they would not even move an inch. The priest's advice, as we see here in verses 10 and 12, is followed to the letter. And they actually go a step further. They follow the cows just to make sure that it reaches its destination. And then we're told, curious, that the cows are lowing as they went, which probably tells us they were not happy. They are longing for their cows. These cows are not being driven by themselves. They're being driven by a force that's beyond their natural inclinations, by a power that is behind them. And then I love the description that he gives there as the cows are making their way to Beth Shemesh. It says, as Isaiah in chapter 40 says, the road becomes a highway for God, much like the Exodus, as the ark is making its way to Beth Shemesh. And then we're told that they take this direct route, the 7-mile ride from Ekron to southeast to Beth Shemesh, a clear indication that God is the cause of these events. That he is using even this process of divination, of priests who have no clue what they're doing, even though they're doing things that are so significant without knowing. God is showing his own opportunity to show his superiority and power, his sovereign freedom to act as he wills, that he is fully in control. What a good lesson for us to learn this morning from the Philistines who are trying to test God. That we are called, instead of trying to test God, how about we try to trust him? Instead of trying to give tests to see if he's really the one who is in charge, if he's really the one who is the cause, if he's really the one who is in control of all things in our lives. Trusting his providence, trusting his wisdom, trusting his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. All these great attributes that he's given to us. You know, and sometimes I think just like I do, get confused. Really confused about the events of this world, the events that are happening around us and in our lives. But I beseech you this morning, instead of taking chances and merely asking questions, there is nothing wrong with asking questions, but there's something wrong when we merely ask questions and yet do not trust God. We don't realize how powerful he is. We don't realize that he's the one who is fully in control of everything that happens. Do you ever wonder when you look around you and I don't know what causes you the greatest grief? You know, I was listening to Rabbi Zacharias this morning. He said this. If there's one thing that defines our life today more than anything, it is suffering. Take a look around. I'm not sure if it's migrant crisis that causes you not to sleep at night. I'm not sure if it's the 50 million babies that have been killed through abortion. I'm not sure if it's the racial tensions that keep you awake and wondering, why can't we just get along? I'm not sure if it's looking at the poverty in the world that makes you wonder, when will it ever stop? I'm not sure if it's the disease, cancer, that's killing babies and our children and men and women that makes you wonder, why would all this happen? But you know what? I hope that in your questioning and wondering, you do one thing. You recognize the one who is in control of all things. You recognize that God is in control, regardless of what happens. He is fully in control. And he is not absent, even in our suffering, even in those very difficult things that you and I can never explain. He is fully in control. We can die, and we will die. We can suffer, and we will suffer. We can cry, and we will cry. But don't you ever doubt that God is in control. So I ask you this morning, where do you need to trust God? Where do you need to trust his power and control of your life? Where have you trusted in your own inventions, in your own superstitious efforts, instead of resting, fully resting your confidence in Jesus Christ. Finally, we learn from God's people, not from the Philistines this time, that sometimes we do take God for granted instead of living in reverent fear of His holiness. Sometimes we take God for granted instead of living in reverent fear of His holiness. Look at verses 19 to the end. Actually begins from verses 13, which you do not have on your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me from verses 13 to 15, as the ark providentially makes its way to Beth Shemesh, and the Levites are on hand to properly receive it and handle it, and the people of God rejoice, and they sacrifice the cows that have brought the ark together. They use the wood that made the new cart, because after 7 months, we can celebrate. The ark is finally here. God's people rejoice. Would it have been so glorious and awesome if the chapter just ended there? It would have been such a beautiful story, right? On such a joyous and victorious note, where God's people are now rejoicing. Behold, the ark is back and God is with us, and we see the symbol of His presence and we are good to go. Praise the Lord. Unfortunately, that's not the reality. It's not the reality for us either. Because here we are given the problem we have with the power of God. Some people act foolishly and they face God's wrath. Again, all the humor and comedy that was surrounding the story, and all the things that seemed to be just, you know, a funny thing that was going on, has come to an end. And here we're reminded of how terrifying God can be when He is mocked, not just by the Philistines, but by His own people, as He strikes 70 of them who look upon the ark improperly. We do not know how they did it. We don't know the details of exactly what they did, but we know it was not right. Remember, Beth Shemesh was actually a Levitical city, which means everybody in there, since they were priests, again, the priests were the ones who were on hand to receive it. They knew how to handle the ark. They know that the ark was supposed to be covered. They knew it was not supposed to be touched. They knew it was not supposed to be looked into, according to Numbers chapter 4, verses 5, and actually the last tail end of verses 20 says this: "But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." They knew all that. And yet, they refuse to obey. God is awesomely holy. And when they act like the Philistines, they are judged. Because the writer of Hebrews reminds us of one big thing that we need to keep in our minds every day of our lives, that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Were you paying attention this morning as we're reading our profession? Did you get a sense of awe and the grandeur and transcendence and holiness and justice of God? I did. I was freaked out for 1 second. But you know why God punishes them? Because He loved them. Do you see that there? God's love in judging them, because they knew Him. He told them what they were supposed to do, and He says, "No, you cannot disobey me because I love you. You're going to die." And then after the terror in verses 20, we see this perplexing question. See that question with me. Who is able to stand before God, before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up away from us? They sound like the Philistines, don't they? They're showing their discomfort with this ark. They want to take it away. And so they're calling upon the people from the next town, north, about 15 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh, from Kiriath Jearim. They probably never told them what really happened. They just told them, "Just come get the ark and get out of here." It is the final testimony of God's power, for no one could stand before it. Again, when we fall into the hands of the living God, it is indeed a fearful thing. Do you know why it is so fearful? Because you and I stand before God as sinners, defiled, and we cannot come boldly before Him because of our sin. My sin reminds me every day of how terrifying God can be. But that's good news, brothers and sisters, because the same God, this God who is immeasurably powerful and holy and just, the same God who brought the ark from the Philistines, not because they knew what they were doing, it was God's providence that did all that. He is the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the same Jesus that bore the punishment that you and I deserve. So we are not condemned anymore. For if you are in Christ Jesus, you are good to go. But we can only stand before this holy God because of Jesus. Only through Him and no one else. What a liberating and freeing thing to know that we can now enter the Holy of Holies. You don't have to be afraid of the ark. We now have full access to God Himself through Jesus Christ. But you dare not defy Him, and you dare not take Him for granted. Sometimes I lose a sense of God's holiness. I lose a sense of His reverence and His awesomeness, His transcendence, His majesty, His holiness, and His glory. Sometimes I forget that the only way I can approach God is when I'm fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, confident that only by His efforts can I have acceptance before my Heavenly Father. Sometimes I dwell on God's grace, and rightly so, but I forget that God's grace is not a license for me not to revere God. God's grace is not a license for me to live just the way I want to live. God's grace for me should accentuate my reverence and awe of who God is. God's grace should allow me to live a life that reflects God's holiness and His just requirements of me. So I need to live in fear of God, not fear of punishment, because I am not punished, because Christ has been punished on my behalf. He has fully satisfied God's divine justice. But fear as a reverent fear of a holy and loving God. I'm going to end on this because I think it's good. I've said this before, but I think it's good. The title for this sermon this morning is When We Fall into the Hands of God. It's like C.S. Lewis reminds us in the Chronicles of Narnia in the Silver Chair. I've given this story before. Remember Jill when she wants to have a drink of water? And she comes to the lion, Aslan, and she's so afraid of him. And so she says, can you move away so that I can have a drink of water? And he says, I ain't moving. And she said, well, I'm afraid. So can you tell me if you eat little girls? And do you promise you're not going to eat me? And Aslan said, I do not make promises. And then he said, I have eaten men, women, princes, emperors, all of them, swallowed them up. And she said, well, what am I supposed to do now? I guess I might as well just go find another stream of water to drink. And he says, there is no other stream. He is not safe, okay? He is not safe. When we fall into the hands of the living God, we can do so with confidence, but not in a casual God culture mentality where we come before God in our own terms, whatever those terms may be, because it is a fearful thing to fall into His hands. But if we fall into His hands because we have lost all hope on everything else that we ever trusted, so that the lion might be terrifying, but he's the only safe place for us to be, then we fall into the hands of a loving Father and God who gives us mercy and grace and everything else that we need. Can I add anything there? There's absolutely nothing to add. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity to stand before you in reverence, in awe of all that you are. That you are God who is mighty and awesome and good. That you love us more than we could ever imagine. And that you care for us deeper than we could ever dream. May this bring us a sense of awe, of joy, and of gratitude to you, Lord. Amen.